Man, you may be seated. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we've been working through the book of Acts, and we come now to Acts chapter 2. What a beautiful morning of worship this has been. And we continue with this as we look into His Word. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 13. I know that you just got comfortable, but let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." And all of God's people said, "May be seated." I don't know if you've ever heard of this phenomenon of xenoglossy. You ever heard of xenoglossy? Anyone ever suffered from xenoglossy? Xenoglossy is that thing you read about in the paper sometimes when people go through something traumatic, maybe go into a coma or some such, and they wake up speaking a different language. I don't know, some of you may have had an uncle or something who was kicked by a mule and emerged speaking Mandarin or something. That's what I'm talking about. One of the most recent, was a guy, I believe he was a Spanish guy who had an accident, put in a coma, came out speaking perfect German, so they said. This is very similar to foreign accent syndrome, FAS, which is connected but not quite. This is when you go through something traumatic and you come out with a foreign accent. I think Madonna may suffer from this. If you've heard any interviews with Madonna after she moved to England, suddenly she's British. It's that kind of a situation. There's 60 Minutes. One of those shows did an expose on three ladies in Australia, and all of whom went through something traumatic and woke up. One with a Chinese accent, another with some other kind of accent, and they say it's terrible. They can't get away from it. They lose friends over it. You know, it'd be like if I came in speaking with a thick Irish accent and all of a sudden you said, "Man, Richardson's a real weirdo. You know, what's wrong with him?" Well, you say that anyway. I don't speak with an Irish accent, but that kind of a thing. What would it be like to wake up all of a sudden and speak another language? It'd be pretty awesome. I don't know. I think I once fell asleep after a bag of Oreos and woke up speaking like the Cookie Monster once. That was about the closest I ever encountered, but it happens. They say it happens. Apparently, reputable scientists and medical people are very skeptical of all this, and usually they can find buried in the person's past some sort of study of that language in high school or some such. But a pretty fascinating phenomenon, though. Pretty fascinating phenomenon. Xenoglossy. It's interesting that the Wikipedia page on xenoglossy points to our text this morning as one of the earliest examples of xenoglossy, to which I want to say, close, but no cigar. Something distinct has happened here in the room. We have seen that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples instructions, speaking of the kingdom, telling them that the Spirit would come. Last Sunday night, we're doing Acts Sunday morning and Sunday night. We won't be doing it tonight, obviously, but as a general rule, Sunday morning, Sunday night, working through Acts. And last Sunday night, we saw that the disciples did not sit around in some sort of state of passivity, of inactivity. They began to organize themselves. They replaced Judas's the vacancy, which was created when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, abandoned his post. They have filled that with Matthias, and now in the beginning of chapter 2, it happens. Fiery tongues descend, and they find themselves speaking a language that is not their own. I love talking to Southern Baptists about speaking in tongues. It's just always a wonderfully awkward thing. We don't quite know what to make of it, you know. Outside of a long, detailed sermon series on the Song of Solomon, nothing makes us quite as uncomfortable as Acts chapter 2. There are certain chapters and books we would just assume restrict to a men's retreat or something like that, but you know, we come here in Acts chapter 2, and it happens, and it happens. And it happens in the most gloriously un-Southern Baptist way. I would love for some of us to have been there, because we would have had a real problem with it. Some of us would have said, we ain't never done that before. Some of us would have called a committee meeting. Some of us would have been over there thumbing through the bylaws. Wait, what? There's no fiery tongues here. What does this mean? What does this mean? This beleaguered band of early disciples of Jesus have indeed gone through something traumatic. The death of their friend, and then even more traumatic, the resurrection of their friend. Because if there's anything more unnerving than watching a friend die, it's watching your friend who died walk into the room. And they're having to deal with all of this, and then Jesus calls them together, assembles them together, and says, let me tell you something, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, something's about to happen. And it happens. Here's how I'd like to approach this morning. What I'd like to do this morning is construct a sentence. Would you like to do that? Let's build a sentence together. As you can guess, the sentence has three parts, of course. But we're going to build a sentence together, constructing as we do so, a definition of what the church is seen through the lens of the events of Pentecost. First of all, let's begin with the first part of our sentence. The church is a God-empowered body. The church is a God-empowered body. You know, I don't care how hard many denominations try to reduce church to just a congenial gathering of people who find each other mildly tolerable in order to come together and do humanitarian things. The church is more than a social club, and the church is even more than humanitarianism and philanthropy. The church is a gathering of people. The church is good works, absolutely. But there is something about the church that other entities do not have. And what that something is God. Amen. What shows up here is a who. God shows up. Watch this, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost is so called. By the way, this is a Jewish holiday. This was the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is so called because it is the 50th day after Passover. That's why you've got the root Pente, 5, 50th day after Passover. Pentecost, they're gathered together. They were all together in one place. This could be the upper room where they were praying. You end up with a little bit of logistic problems because very quickly you see a transition to the preaching to thousands of people. So maybe this begins in the house as it clearly begins in a room and then moves out into the street in a sense. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this, man. This is one of those great moments where you just throw the bulletin away. I love those moments. We try so hard, you know, as American Christians, to script the movement of the Spirit. We would very much like the Holy Spirit to come, but we would even more so like for him to abide by the bulletin. We would like for him to come, but not in such a way that it is disruptive to what we have constructed during the week. I mean, after all, Billy Davis during the week, myself, all of us, we sit down and we talk about this order of service. You know, it's not just made up on Sunday morning. We actually want this thing to move. And so, you know, it's always unnerving when God doesn't seem to care about the bulletin. Isn't it? When all of a sudden God just shows up. And God never seems to show up at the allotted time. There is something terribly inconvenient about God and his love. It doesn't care about our timetable, our schedule. It just invades and interrupts. Without an apology, God interrupts. They're all sitting there. They're going through the announcements in the upper room. You know, they're planning the potluck for that night. You know what I mean? Yeah, is someone going to bring bread? Make sure it's not leaven. Oh, we can eat leavened bread now. Oh, really? All right. Well, how about bacon? Bacon? Bring the bacon. That's a little much. Let's ease into it. Makes people uncomfortable. Peter's like, no bacon quite yet. I haven't had my vision. Bacon's coming. So they're gathering in the upper room. All of a sudden, Luke speaks in terms of two elements. Two elements. I love this. All of a sudden, I have a thick lisp. I love this. Listen. He speaks of fire and wind. Fire and wind. What I'd like to show you is that those two pictures bespeak the coming of God. First of all, wind. The Greek word there is pneumo, P-N-O, which is the Greek root of the word pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit or breath. Do you see what's happening here? The whole house is filled with a rushing wind, but that wind is the breath of God. We have seen this before, brothers. Do you remember in the very beginning of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Man, I love this image. Before there was anything, there was the Spirit of God breathing into the void, breathing into the nothingness, and making nothing become something. I also love this vision in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel sees the vision of dry bones. We sang about it just a minute ago. Listen to this. So I prophesied, Ezekiel prophesies over the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, 7. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no ruach in them. There was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, you son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as God commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Brothers, sisters, listen to this. Ezekiel sees a potential army dead in the valley. He prays and calls on God, and God says, tell the wind to come, tell the breath to come, and the breath moves into the bones, and they stand up and live. That's Pentecost. That's the inactive people of God waiting, concerned, afraid, wondering what's going to happen, and God breathes on them. In Genesis 2, when God breathes into the nostrils of man, his breath is life. So when we talk about wanting to be Pentecostal, we're not talking about running around and hooping and hollering. We're talking about, in its purest sense, living, being animated by the indwelling breath of God. The Spirit of God moves in the church, and they rise up and they change the world. It does not happen without the wind. This mighty rushing wind fills the house. fills the house. If a mighty rushing wind suddenly filled this house, we'd be like, we got a building and grounds issue. It's a building and grounds issue. Someone needs to look into this. What is this? Open the doors. Can you turn the music louder? That's not the point. God comes in, interrupts, and takes over. And he says, I'm going to breathe life into you. And the second image is of fire, tongues of fire. Now, John Polhill, New Testament scholar, points out that Luke uses accommodationist language, which he does. Whenever the men of God try to describe some sort of phenomenal, ecstatic movement of God, you'll find words like this. Listen closely to the language, verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, like, and it filled the entire house and divided tongues as of fire. What am I saying? I'm not saying this didn't happen. It happened. It absolutely happened. But I'm saying that something so amazing happened that Luke is struggling to describe this. The same way you and I try to describe mighty movements of God. It's like he's struggling to find the words. What was it like? Well, it was kind of like a rushing wind, and it was like tongues as of fire came down. The Greek language suggests that there was the intimation is that there was a fire that came down and then divided itself in individual tongues of flame. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Man, I love this. I love this. Some of you old boys would have slept through this. Like, what? You wake up, you know, you go to church and you make it through the singing, and you make it through the singing because you have to stand up. And then you get through the first point because usually the preacher, if he's worth his salt, will tell an interesting story, like about Xenoglossia. And so you get through that, and then you kind of settle in. Like, that's how the sermon goes. You initial hook, then like, then you keep kind of, then you get comfortable in your head. What if you would have slept through this? And then, you know, your wife nudges you at the end of the service. What, going to Chili's? And all of a sudden, everyone's preaching in different languages. Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, no one even cares about Chili's. All of a sudden, God shows up. Fire falls from heaven, and they begin to preach the gospel. Can I remind you of something John the Baptist said in Luke 3? Listen. When Jesus came to be baptized, it said, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Listen. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you remember as the Jews wandered through the wilderness those 40 years that the Lord God appeared as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire? There's an amazing statement in Mark that Jesus says. He says it nowhere else, I don't believe, where he says to the church, he says, you will be salted with fire. The fire of God is the animating movement of God in the hearts of his otherwise comatose people, enabling them to speak with gospel power. This is why John Wesley made his famous statement. This is why he said, if I had 300 men who feared no one but God and hated nothing but sin and was determined to know nothing among men but Christ and him crucified, I could set the world on fire. Someone else once said, when God sets a man on fire, people will show up to watch him burn. It reminds me of the old church that caught on fire in the little town, and, you know, all of a sudden everyone showed up because people love a fire, you know? And I've shared with you before, I mean, but something about men just love destruction. Like I do. I remember my last town when they announced that they were bringing in a wrecking ball to knock down the silo at the peanut oil extraction plant. This was huge. And I said to Mrs. Richardson, I'm going to go see this because there's nothing more exciting than seeing something torn down by a wrecking ball. And I pulled up, and I'm telling you, I think every man in that county was standing out there on the highway watching it. And the wrecking ball, it rears back, and then it swings in, and it went like, boom, nothing. So I left.
I ain't gonna sit around all day and watch it for the love of Pete. I want to see some destruction immediately. But I want you to notice that the fire of God comes and it falls, and the people of God speak. It reminds me, the old boy, yeah, that's what I was telling you. Oh, church catches on fire, and this guy shows up, and all the town shows up to watch, and all of a sudden, you know, the preacher turns and he looks, and there's the town infidel. You know what I mean? Every town has an infidel, some guy who's just known to be anti-God and anti-church. And this guy's standing there, and the fire, you know, churches and blazes, and the preacher looks over at the guy, looks at him, looks back at the preacher. The preacher finally says, I've never seen you here before. You've never come to church before. The guy says, never been on fire before. Work better on paper. First of all, this. Church, the church is a God-empowered body. When God shows up, listen, Central, this church is in the unique position of having been around for over 100 years in at least two locations, maybe more. I don't remember. Some of you can come up and tell me how many locations we've been in. For over 100 years, we've been around, and this church has done some amazing things, and this church is doing some amazing things. I think there's always the temptation in an established church to forget that God intends to move with disruptive holy fire among his people. The great temptation for Central Baptist Church is not heresy. All of you love the Bible too much, you love the Lord too much, we're committed to that. We're committed to right thinking about God. None of us in here, to my knowledge, have any desire to deny the essence of our faith. The deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the bodily resurrection, the promised return. None of us want to deny that. We believe in Jesus. We believe that he died on the cross. We believe that there is one way to heaven, and that is through him. We believe you come to him in faith and in repentance and are saved. This church will never, ever suffer the temptation to heresy. What we probably are facing is the temptation to comfort. And let me say that Satan can destroy a church as much by comfort as by heresy. There are two ways to sideline a church. Number one, get them to deny Jesus. Number two, get them to affirm Jesus but be comfortable doing it. And just kind of get used to it all. Man, doesn't your heart burn when you read this? Isn't there something in you that says, man, could fire fall from heaven again? Could it? What about in your life personally? Oh, man. I mean, a lot of us, I accepted Jesus when I was like 7 years old. You know? And a lot of you accepted Jesus when you were 6, 7 years old earlier, and you're twice my age. I mean, a lot of you have been walking with Jesus a long, long time. And don't you find that as the years go by, the fire sometimes begins to kind of waver? This may be why Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, fan into flame once again the gifts that are given to you. Wouldn't it be awesome to see the fire of God fall? How does that happen? I think it happens when we reach the state of the first church where they had literally nothing to gain, nothing to lose, nothing to prove. All they had was the beautiful moment of them and Jesus, and all they wanted was him. They just needed him. And they just cried out to him. If you look at the verses before this, they gather and they pray. Youth, you go to camp. You know, you went to camp a couple weeks ago. Isn't it amazing how the fire falls at camp? You know what I'm talking about? Everything seems clear, doesn't it? There's clarity. All of a sudden, you know, you're a cruel, tyrannical minister of youth won't let you take your cell phone, for which I applaud him. No cell phones, no TVs. What do you do? What do you do? It's just you and God. And when you go to camp like that, you hear it, don't you? And it seems so clear. I think what seems so clear at camp is that Christ loves you this much, and you come home from camp and the fire is so white hot, and you get up like tonight, it's going to be beautiful. I can't wait to hear what God has done
in your lives. But don't you notice that it only takes about 2 or 3 days worth of television and cell phones to make the fire kind of a little less bright? Don't you notice, church, it only takes just a few days of going back to work, and suddenly the fires of Pentecost seem like something unattainable. Brothers, sisters, hear me. Our God is still this God. He is still in the business of throwing fire upon his people. If we wanted, we could change the world like this. Second part of the sentence. The church is a God-empowered body of worldwide Jesus proclaimers. The church is a God-empowered body of worldwide Jesus proclaimers. What do they do with these tongues of fire? Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. What happens when God moves in the life of a church? Proclamation happens. Remember last week we saw that they were to be witness bearers. You shall be my witnesses, Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other ends of the earth. Witness and proclamation. Church, an unspeaking Christian is a traitorous Christian. If you will not speak the name of your king in the midst of a lost kingdom of the world who desperately needs to hear it, then can you claim to have this Christ? On every one of them, tongues of fire fall and they begin to speak, to talk. This is why one of the greatest tactics of the devil is to silence our tongues, or better yet, to silence our tongues on Christ, but to activate our tongues against one another. If you gossip about your friend in this church more than you gossip about Jesus to lost people, something's wrong in here, right? So they speak, they begin to talk. I don't know, I was just thinking this week, it's the kind of common thought I have. I thought to myself, I wonder how many people in history have had their tongues torn out as a punishment. You ever think about that? I do. Let me share some of them with you. You want to hear this? This is just in time for lunch. Giordano Bruno was condemned by the Inquisitor Robert Bellarmine for teaching false doctrines, tore his tongue out as a punishment. Tore his tongue out. Denise Stevenson's parents were slaves in Halifax, Virginia. She said that her father shared with her that the owner of the plantation forbade the slaves to gather and sing or pray. And they caught one of the men praying and nailed his tongue to a tree. Nailed his tongue to a tree. Isn't that something? You want a few more? Sure. Everyone's covering their children's ears. Why, Daddy? Why does he say these things? Pope Leo III had his tongue cut out by an officer named Pascal. In 910, the Benedictine monk, Erlewine, he made the suggestion to his other brothers in the monastery that they should follow St. Benedict's rule more strictly. They ripped his tongue out. Do you see that the greatest way to silence someone is to just tear their tongue out? And do you see that the devil does that to the church every day? Let me tell you something that should make you wince more at these gross stories. What should make you wince more than these gross stories is the idea of voluntarily tearing your tongue out and not speaking for Christ in this lost and dying world. May I ask us a question, just to be honest? Why is it that we will not speak the name? I mean at work. See, this is where the disconnect between the spiritual environment of the church and the, quote, real world of work breaks down. When we decide that we can say it in here, but not at work,
Brothers, listen to me. And by brothers, I mean men in this church, listen to me. If we will not speak the name of Jesus to men with whom we work, we come in here in vain and ask for him to move in a mighty way. To deny him in public and ask for him to move in private seems to me a little bit blasphemous. Sisters, the same way. What if we made a rule that for every minute we complain or gossip, we will witness for Christ twice as long? Some of y'all would cause revival to just break out. Right? And what would happen if tongues of fire fell and we talked Jesus to people? With clarity, with creativity, with boldness, calling lost people to Jesus. Can I point out to us that the devil is not nearly as timid about his convictions as the church is about our own? Why is it exactly, again, help me understand again, why is it that in this country it is acceptable to say any measure of filth, but the people of God who have been snatched from the flames of hell will not speak the name? And some of you guys are like, man, I don't have the gift. Bite your tongue. You've got the gift. You took the gift. What do you mean you don't have it? You took it. It just means you don't want to give it. So just be accurate and say, I like taking stuff and not giving it. The next time you want to say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. There is no gift of evangelism. Brothers, there is no gift of evangelism. There's just people who've been saved who want people to know about it. Right? This is why it's a little grating to see Islam sweeping through Europe, coming into America with men and women and boys and girls who are trained in the Quran, who will tell you definitively what they believe. But we raise little boys and girls who we have taught to be so careful that they will not speak. This is why we're not seeing lots of young people go on the mission field or into the ministry. I mean, for the love of Pete, I was in a taxi cab, Mrs. Richardson and I, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and my Muslim taxi driver was telling me not to eat pork because of how promiscuous female pigs are. And with great detail, I almost covered Mrs. Richardson's ears. He said, have you ever seen a female pig? I said, preferably on a plate. He's like, no, female pigs, et cetera, et cetera. I'll spare you the R-rated stuff. You don't want to eat that bacon. Sin comes into you through pork. And then he told me that he was hired by a pizza place and he single-handedly got the entire corporation, am I lying here, to stop serving pork on pizza. And I thought, that's the most unbelievable thing I've ever heard. Why is it that people who are insane are so bold in their insanity, but people who know the truth are so quiet? Even through that conversation for the first little bit, like, and finally I had enough. And I shared the gospel with them. And I tell you, if we do not learn to speak, do not ask for tongues of fire if you do not intend to speak. We ask ourselves, why does God not send fire again? What would we do with it? What would we do with it if he did? It's a huge assumption. We're dying to speak if only he would move. Are we? Why don't we show responsibility in the small things, presenting the gospel to someone this week, and then maybe God will give us bigger things? Last part of the sentence, a real long sentence, isn't it? The last part of the sentence. The church is a God-empowered body of worldwide Jesus proclaimers
whose message inevitably causes people to be amazed, perplexed, or angered. Watch this. They were amazed and astonished, the people who heard this, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? By the way, quick note, real debate on whether or not these were tongues, like speaking in tongues. You know what I mean? Like Pentecostal speaking in tongues. Like, I get on the bus, you get off the bus. That's how a Pentecostal friend of mine told me to speak in tongues. Or, I tie my bow tie, you tie my bow tie. Just say that very quickly. But anyway, there's a real debate about whether or not this is that kind of tongues, which is called glossolalia, or whether this is earthly tongues. I think this is earthly tongues. I think there are those other tongues presented. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14. But here, this seems to be earthly languages. The miracle here is earthly languages. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Watch. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What were these people preaching? It wasn't have your best life now. And it wasn't today can be Friday for you. Every day is Friday. And it wasn't the kind of weird platitudes that American Christians pass off for preaching. You know? It's not like when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. That's not what they were saying. What they were saying was, God has come to us in Christ. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and said they are filled with new wine. Next week, we'll see that Peter hops up and says, we're not drunk. But they say, we're amazed by this, we're perplexed by this, or we're offended by this. Church. A gospel that does not amaze, perplex, or offend is not the gospel. You know what you do not find here? Indifference. Nowhere in the gospels does Jesus preach the kingdom and some nice person says, oh, what an interesting theory. No, it confronted them in power. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand, and Christ now dwells in and among and through his people. And they were amazed, perplexed, or offended. I get a little tired of evangelism training that teaches us how to present the gospel without offending. Paul said that the cross was an offense. The most offensive thing ever to come upon the earth is that cross. You know why? Because it tells us that we are lost and sinners and in need of forgiveness. But it's also the greatest news because it tells us that God, through Christ, has given us a way home. Amen. The church is a God-empowered body that speaks boldly in the power of the Spirit, proclaims the kingdom, a message that brings about amazement, people being perplexed, or people being offended. If there is no one in your workplace who hates you for Christ's sake, you may not be representing Christ. Because wherever Christ goes, the devil opposes him. If there is no one in your workplace who isn't maybe even secretly amazed at what Christ has done in your life, maybe you're not representing Christ. Do you get, and I'll conclude with this for the love of Pete, hold on. Do you get that if we don't get Acts 2 right, then we're about to spend 42 weeks on a history lesson? This doesn't have to be history. Amen. This is life. This is the kind of God we have. Where do we start? What if we just ask him to move in us? What if we repent of the things that keep him from doing so? He cannot fill hands that are clutched around idols. What if we gave it all to him and said, Jesus, fill me with holy fire? This church can have its best days ahead of it if it will come before its king and say, fill me, fill me. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for holy fire that you send upon your people. Father, would you send it upon us? Lord, would you send it upon me? God, forgive us our low expectations, our puny goals. Father, it seems like we are all so distracted while the world burns. But God, would you send fire upon this church, upon us? And would you change us from the inside out? Oh God, would you visit us with holy fire? Would you do so now? God, would you do so now? Move in this time of invitation, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Do you need to come? You need to come and pray, kneel at these steps, kneel at this altar. You're welcome to do so. You can come pray with me. Why don't we as a church go and ask God to move, to do it again. Do it again, God. Do it again. Would you stand, sing with me, you come. You come as he leads. Just step out right now and come. If you need to come, you can come to the altar, you can come pray with me. Would love to pray with you.